Well, in the passage that we looked at last week, remember we talked about the fact that the narrative focused on the first stage of David's rise to power after the death of King Saul. That was kind of the main historical aspect of it. And you remember David was dwelling in the city of Ziklag, which was in an area that was controlled by the Philistines. And that's where he was when he received the news of Saul's death. And we saw that after dealing with the sin of the person who brought him the news of Saul's death, there was a time of mourning. And after that, David inquired of the Lord regarding what he should do. Specifically, he prayed to the Lord and asked the Lord, "Should I go to one of the cities of Judah?" And you remember what the Lord responded? Yes? No? Yes. Yeah. And then David said, "Well, which city?" And the Lord responded, "Hebron." And so David went to Hebron and established that as his capital, as he was anointed there by the men of Judah to be king of Judah. And so that was the first stage of David's rise to power. David very quickly had become the king of Judah. But what about the other tribes? You know, would they receive David as their king, or would they view him as a rebel against Saul and somebody that is to be avoided? Well, would they submit to him? I guess the short answer is no, at least not right away. You remember, along came Abner, who was Saul's cousin, and also Abner had a very important position. You remember what his role was under Saul? Right, he was the commander of the army. And because of his connection to the family of Saul, being Saul's cousin, and his power as the head of the military, what Abner decided to do was to take Ishbosheth. Remember, Ishbosheth was the only remaining son of Saul's wife, Ahinoam. And he takes Ishbosheth and he makes him king over the other tribes. So you have Judah on the one hand, and then you have the other tribes under Ishbosheth at Abner's direction. And of course, that led to civil war. War broke out between the forces that were loyal to Ishbosheth, who were led by Abner, and the forces who were loyal to David, and they were led by a man named Joab. And of course, during the conflict, we read last week that Joab's brother Asahel pursued Abner relentlessly. Remember, Asahel was the one who was described as being extremely fast, and he's chasing after Abner. And Abner warned him and said, "You know, I don't want to have to kill you," but Asahel would not turn away and continued the pursuit, and so Abner turned and killed him right on the spot. And then the passage that we read last week, from a historical standpoint, kind of the last key verse, was in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually." And so that's where we left off. Well, in today's passage, we come to the second stage of David's rise to power. And the section that we're going to look at in 2 Samuel today is divided up into five key events. The first key event is this. It's Abner's defection from Ishbosheth. Well, why would Abner defect from Ishbosheth? That's what we need to find out. If you look at chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "It came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David," again, this ongoing civil war, "that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul." So what kind of a picture do you get of Abner here, based on what that verse is saying? Yeah, he's really the leader, isn't he? Yeah, and what's he doing politically? He's making himself strong. Yeah, he's after political power, isn't he? And so that's really what he's pursuing. And then it goes on in verse 7. It says, "Now Saul had a concubine." You know, a concubine is kind of a secondary wife. It's like a wife, except she doesn't have the status of a full-fledged wife. "Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?'" And there he's using a Hebrew idiom that refers to the fact that they had a sexual relationship. And kind of interesting question for him to be asking. And in asking that question, really what Ishbosheth is doing is he's accusing Abner of more than just an immoral relationship with his father's concubine. In that culture, for a man to take the king's concubine as his own was a way of sending a political message. And that political message was, I am going to pursue the throne. The throne is really rightfully mine. And so that's the message that Abner is saying by this particular act. And so Ishbosheth challenges him on it. Why are you doing this? And as Ishbosheth offers that challenge, look at Abner's reaction. Verse 8. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah?" Now, there's an interesting phrase you probably don't use every day, do you? But basically, it's a phrase of insult. You know, a dog obviously was considered in their culture to be the very lowest form of animal. And he's saying, "Am I a dog's head? Am I and the lowest of the low from Judah of all places?" So what he's saying is, Ishbosheth, you are really insulting me. Then he goes on to say that today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner and more also, if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba. And he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. So Abner's reaction is really strong, right? I mean, he's furious. He's angry that Ishbosheth would suggest such a thing. He's basically saying, "I've been maligned by what you're saying, Ishbosheth." And he's also saying, "You know, Ishbosheth, you are totally ungrateful for all the things that I've done for you. I'm the one who put you in power. I could have just turned you over to David, and you would not have any rule whatsoever." But did you notice what Abner doesn't do in his response? He doesn't say not guilty, does he? Yeah, he never denies the charge. He's angry about it. You know, he considers it an insult, but he doesn't deny it. And, he's basically just saying, "How dare you accuse me of this?" Well, undoubtedly, the accusation is true. That's really the point of verse 6. You know, where verse 6 said he was making himself strong in the house of David, in the house of Saul, that's what he was up to. That was one of his political moves. So, again, undoubtedly he is guilty of this very act. So, as we were saying a minute ago, who is it in Israel that really has the power? Ishbosheth or Abner? It's Abner. Why? Why would he be viewed as the more powerful of the two? He's got the military, doesn't he? Yeah. Yeah, and also he just seems to be politically a lot more astute than Ishbosheth is. So he's really the powerful figure. So what do you think Abner would like to have? What do you think he's after? He'd like the kingdom. He's related to Saul. He's part of Saul's family. So with that in mind, if he were operating, strictly from human viewpoint under human control, what do you think he would probably do in relation to Ishbosheth? Probably kill him. Probably eliminate him. Ishbosheth is the one who is, the sole surviving son and the one kind of standing in his way of taking the throne. And you would think that that's what Abner would do, is find some way to get rid of Ishbosheth. But what does he do instead? He makes an oath to the Lord to take the kingdom away from the house of Saul and to transfer the kingdom to David. And not just part of it. You notice that expression that he used? He said, let's see if I can find the phrase. In verse 10, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba. Well, what's that all about? Well, Dan was the northernmost tribe, and then Beersheba is way to the south. And so he's using an expression here to say, I'm going to transfer all of Israel, all of the tribes of Israel, to David's authority and take it away from the house of Saul. It'd be an expression like saying, we would talk about from coast to coast or from Maine to Hawaii. So he's using this expression to indicate that this is going to be a total transfer to David. But did you notice that Abner makes an interesting admission in his statement in verse 9? Look at verse 9. What does Abner know to be true about David? That he was anointed. For what purpose? To be king. And who's behind this? Whose will is this? It's God's. So what in the world is Abner doing playing all of these political games? I mean, why did he make Ishbosheth king in the first place? And you know, why is he messing around with Saul's concubine and trying to get himself into a position of power to maybe take the throne himself, when he knows that God has declared that David is going to be on the throne? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? It tells us something about Abner's character, and it's not altogether positive. But you'll notice that, you know, Abner makes a decision here that rather than to continue to prop up Ishbosheth as the king, and then rather than pursue the throne himself, Abner decides to get in line with what he knows to be true, what God has already declared about David. And so his motivation seems to be simply this. He just wants to spite Ishbosheth. And so he's determined that what he's going to do is transfer the power to David. And Abner seems like he's kind of resigned himself to the fact that he's never going to be king himself and that he better get in line with what God has declared. So that's the first major event in this section. Abner shifted his loyalty from the house of Saul to the house of David. And since Abner's the most powerful man in all of Israel, that's really huge. This is an important step. Well, then the second key event kind of follows right after it, and it's that David accepts Abner's offer to unite the kingdom. Take a look at verse 12. It says, "Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, 'Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me. And behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you.'" So Abner presents quite an offer to David, doesn't he? And of course, the big question is, how will David react? You know, Abner has been his enemy very recently, and now Abner is making this really startling offer. And if you look at verse 13, he, meaning David, said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you, namely, that you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." So, obviously, David eagerly accepts Abner's offer to make this covenant and to bring all Israel under David's rule. But you notice that David places one condition on the agreement, that Abner must make arrangements to return David's wife, Michal, to him. Well, what's that all about? You remember how David had acquired Michal as his wife? First of all, who is she? Saul's daughter. And how did he acquire her as his wife? Who gave Michal to David? Saul did. And why? Do you remember? Yeah, it was because of a dowry payment, but it was because he had done something. Yeah, he had killed Goliath, and this was his reward. He had been promised that he would have the king's daughter, and so Michal was given to him. She loved him. She even spared his life. We saw that earlier, and she became his wife. Well, during the period when David was fleeing for his life from Saul, Michael's not with him, and so what does Saul do with Michal? He takes her away and gives her to a man by the name of Paltiel. And so now, in the meantime, years have passed, and David has had other wives. So what's the point of David's request? You know, why does he suddenly want Michal back? Well, commentators suggest a couple of reasons. One is that, you know, Michal was wrongfully taken away from David, and David is simply putting things right. He's kind of restoring things to the way they should be. Saul was wrong in taking her and giving her to another man. And so David is saying, hey, this needs to be settled and it needs to be done correctly. And so certainly that would be one reason. But there's another reason that David may be doing this, and that's a political one. What he's doing is he's reestablishing his connection with the family of Saul because of the fact that Michal was Saul's daughter. And so, you know, kind of re-cementing this connection between the two families. So perhaps that's an element of it as well. Well, then the narrative continues in verse 14. It says, "So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, 'Give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed for 100 foreskins of the Philistines.'" I mean, again, you know, affirming that she is rightfully his. He had made the dowry payment for her. In fact, he paid double of what was required. "Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. And then Abner said to him, 'Go, return.' So he returned." Kind of an interesting little element that's put in there, isn't it? That Michael's second husband, Paltiel, obviously had a strong emotional attachment to her. You know, why that's recorded, I'm not sure. But it is interesting that Paltiel, at the thought of losing Michal, is in tears. And yet you look at David and his relationship with his wives, there's nothing that really gives you the sense that he had that kind of emotional connection. So, you know, perhaps an editorial comment here that, you know, this man was really committed to Michal, and for David, it doesn't seem to be on that kind of emotional level. Anyway, it continues in verse 17. It says, "Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, 'In times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. So Abner he has this meeting with the elders of Israel. And so here we see Abner making good on this commitment. He had promised to David that he would align all of Israel with him. And we find out that he is true to his word, that he is following up on that, and he does meet with the elders of Israel. And you notice that he reminds them that in years past, these men had admired David and had desired him to be king. You know, obviously before all the conflict broke out between Saul and David, they greatly admired David as the military leader and desired that he would be king. Also, you'll notice that Abner here applies to David the promise that God had given to Saul. This statement that says, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies." That was a statement that was actually made to Saul. And Abner's saying that that statement will be fulfilled in David. And you'll notice that he specifically concentrated on the elders of Benjamin. Why would Abner do that? You know, he's meeting with the elders of all of the tribes, but it says that he particularly focused on Benjamin. It says, verse 19, "Abner also spoke to the hearing of Benjamin. In addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin." Why the emphasis on Benjamin? That's where Saul's from. Yeah, so again, you know, politically this is of great importance. And if all of Benjamin would support David, you know, then surely all of the other tribes would come into line as well. So after meeting with the elders of Israel to sound them out on the idea of submitting to David as king, Abner goes to Hebron to meet with David. So we pick up at verse 20. It says, "Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner said to David, 'Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." So, again, David offers a feast for Abner, for these 20 men that are with Abner, and Abner proposes to forge this covenant, this agreement between all the tribes of Israel and David. And you'll notice the emphasis at the end of verse 21, that David sent him away in peace. You know, again, kind of a strong indication here that David has absolutely no hostility against Abner. It's kind of interesting. You know, these two men who not long ago were on opposite sides of a civil war, you know, now David agrees to allow Abner to forge this covenant, and he sends him away in peace. You know, he has even celebrated a feast with him no hostility between these two men at all. So, at this point, we've seen two key events in David's rise to power. Number one, we saw that Abner had switched loyalty. He had abandoned Ishbosheth and had transferred his loyalty to David. And then secondly, we saw that Abner has followed through on his commitment by working to bring the elders of the tribes of Israel into a covenant with David. But things are about to get more complicated. On the third key event, if I were going to pick a title of it, I might call it something like Joab's Treachery. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army was with him arrived, they told Joab, 'Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace.'" It'd be kind of hard to miss the fact that Abner had gone in peace, wouldn't it? I mean, that phrase has now been repeated three times. Again, you know, the author making sure that we understand the point that there isn't any hostility between David and Abner, and that's an important point. Verse 24, "Then Joab came to the king and said, 'What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why have you sent him away? And he is already gone. You know Abner the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all that you are doing.'" So why do you think Joab is so upset with David? What accusation is Joab making here regarding Abner? Yeah, I mean, Joab is thinking, what are you thinking? Why would you let Abner just come and go and not do anything about it? And there's this issue of vengeance in Joab's mind. And he accuses Abner of something. What does he say that is really Abner's purpose in coming to Hebron? I mean, he's just here to spy out the city because he's going to attack Hebron and he's going to defeat you. He's going to take you out. And then the house of Saul will have reign over all Israel and Judah, and you will be on the out. So that's what Joab's accusation is that Abner is a deceiver. But the narrative reveals what's really going on with Joab as we continue in verse 26. "When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all the father's house. And may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or one who is a leper, or who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread.' So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon." So, Joab engages in this treachery. He murders Abner. And David is incensed when he finds out what Joab has done to Abner. Now, if you were a prosecuting attorney in David's court, suppose you were the attorney general of Judah and you were going to prosecute Joab, what charges would you bring against him when you look at what he did here? I'll give you a hint. There's more than one. What things has Joab done here? It's premeditated murder, yeah, that's for sure. How can you tell that it's premeditated? Yeah. And what did he do? How did he get Abner where he wanted him? Took him away to talk to him, didn't he? He said, "Hey Abner, you know, let's go over here to the gate. I want to have a word with you." Yeah, he deceived him, didn't he? And so you know that it was premeditated, that he had this planned out. What else did Joab do here that you could accuse him of if you were the prosecuting attorney? Yeah, Yeah. He's, you notice, you know, one of the things that he did against the throne of David is he did all this behind David's back, right? Look at verse 26. When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. You know, so what Joab is doing is he's kind of taking matters into his own hand. He's not consulting with the king. He's not asking for the permission of the throne. Instead, he's going his own direction and doing this behind his back. There's another one that maybe isn't quite so obvious. If you look at verse 30, what were the circumstances of Abner killing Asahel? When did it happen? It happened in a battle. But what's Joab treating it as? As murder. Yeah. So what Joab is doing is, you know, this is something that occurred in battle, but Joab is taking it as, this is something that needs to be avenged. But that's not what the law of Moses said, you know, regarding vengeance. The law of Moses did make provision, you know, if two men came into conflict and one killed the other, you know, that it allowed the one who did the killing to flee to a city of refuge for safety. But it allowed for vengeance to be carried out in a personal matter like that, but not on the field of battle. And that's why this statement is recorded here in verse 30. No. In fact, he said, you know, cut this out, because I'm going to have to kill you if you continue. And he refused to listen. Well, one other point might be kind of hard to pick up. I mentioned about cities of refuge. Guess what Hebron is? It's a city of refuge. So even if Joab was justified in carrying out vengeance against the death of his brother, not in a city of refuge, you don't do that. And so you see Joab just trampling all over the law of God and trampling all over David, really, in order to chase after what he wants, which is, of course, the death of Abner. You notice that David chooses not to take action against Joab at this point in time because David is not yet well established in his authority as king. David really does not have very much political power at this point in time. But what we're going to find out in subsequent weeks, maybe it'll be a month before we get there, that in years to come, when David is on his deathbed, David instructs his son and his successor, Solomon, to execute Joab for this very event. So we're going to come to that later on. Well, in spite of the fact that Abner had been an opponent of David's rule, David has a great deal of respect for Abner. I mean, David has a certain degree of admiration for Abner. You know, not that he agrees with everything that Abner has done, and Abner is certainly a man who's been guilty of sin. And yet, David respects him, respects the authority of his position. And so he demonstrates that respect by certain public actions after Abner's death. Verse 31, it says, "When David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner,' and King David walked behind the bier." It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that David commands Joab to be in mourning over the one that he has just murdered. Verse 32, "Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen.' And all the people wept again over him. And then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, 'May God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down.'" And so you see David in great mourning and in fasting over Abner's death. Verse 36, it says, "Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner the son of Ner to death. Then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil.'" So what has happened politically as a result of David mourning over Abner's death and really kind of separating himself from Joab. And the people get the idea that, you know, David had nothing to do with this. What does that accomplish for David politically? It made him stronger, didn't it? Yeah, and it's not just the people of Judah. It's the people of all Israel see this. And, you know, David's stock has gone up in their eyes. David's reputation has increased. And you'll notice in verse 39, David talks about the fact that his rule is not yet well established. And that's why he says, you know, I am weak. He's not saying that Joab doesn't deserve to be punished. Joab indeed deserves to be punished. He's just saying, I am choosing not to do that right now. But again, later on in his life, that is exactly what will happen. That punishment will be borne through Solomon, actually. And you'll notice then, again, he offers this curse on Joab. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. So in that sense, David is not letting him off the hook. He's just turning him over to the Lord to let the Lord deal with him. So, third key event in our passage, it's Joab's treachery. But this isn't the only treachery in this passage, and there's another treacherous act that was about to take place. The fourth event in our list is the murder of Ishbosheth. If you take a look at chapter 4, now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage. And all Israel was disturbed. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, of the sons of Benjamin, for Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin, and the Beerothites fled to Gideon and have been aliens there until this day. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, it's kind of interesting that little tidbit is stuck in here. We kind of get introduced to Mephibosheth, but then nothing more is said for him, about him, at least not yet. But he's now kind of entered into the picture as part of the scene. And we will come back to the subject of Mephibosheth in future weeks. Verse 5, so the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly. That seems to be the preferred method here, doesn't it? And Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. And when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by the way of the Arabah all night. Again, the Arabah is the Jordan River Valley. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. So again, here you have two men, Baana and Rechab, who were supposedly loyal to King Ishbosheth. They had been appointed as leaders under him. But apparently they were frustrated by Ishbosheth's weakness as a leader. And so they murder him while he is resting on his own bed. And then they cut off his head and they take it to David and proclaim that the Lord, that Yahweh, has given David vengeance on his enemy. So does this sound sort of reminiscent versus something we read last week? What was the account we read last week? Yeah, the report regarding the death of Saul. And you remember the Amalekite came and delivered that message? And how did David receive the messenger? Yeah, he killed him. Why did you kill the Lord's anointed was the question that David asked. So how would you expect David to react here? Do you think he's going to be ecstatic with the news? No. You'll notice David's very consistent. Verse 9, David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, and thought that he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. So David deals with his act for exactly what it was. It was cold-blooded murder. I mean, these men had no right to do that. And it's interesting that David even refers to Ishbosheth as a righteous man. Now, obviously, he's not saying there that Ishbosheth is sinless. He's just saying that Ishbosheth was innocent in this situation, and the sin of these two men is far, far greater than any sin of Ishbosheth. They had no right to do this. So why do you think he made such a public display of the bodies of these killers? You know, cutting off their hands and feet and then taking the bodies and having them hung up. What's the point of that? Why would David make a display for everybody to see? A warning. Okay? Yeah, that would probably be a pretty good deterrent. Any other reason that you could think of? Word would spread. And why would it be significant to spread the word that David had taken action against these murderers?
Well, he would win the favor of the followers in this process, you know, because they see that his death was avenged.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, here are these men are coming thinking they're doing David a great favor. And David is saying, absolutely not. David is saying, that is not how I operate. That is not how the Lord operates. And these men are nothing more than murderers. Yeah, and by doing that, it's certainly making a statement to all that David's allegiance is to the Lord and to the Lord's way of doing things and not to man's way of doing things. Right. Right. David is concerned with what is right and with what is just and not what is politically expedient to him. So David is anointed king. We've come to the next section here. This is the final key element. You might think of it as the crowning event, no pun intended, as he's anointed as king, and that's in the first few verses of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. And then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So, again, David's anointed as king now over all of Israel, all of Judah. It's interesting that the author uses that terminology here, kind of clear evidence that this was written after the kingdom later on divided and became the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. But now they are all as one. They are all united under David as king. Well, you might recall from our study of the book of Joshua, this is kind of going back quite a few weeks. Remember when the land was conquered, there was one city in Canaan that the Israelites were unable to conquer. The tribe of Benjamin tried to conquer it, and they failed. The tribe of Judah tried to conquer it, and they failed. Remember what that city was? Jerusalem. Yeah, Jerusalem was the one city that kind of stood and remained. It was also referred to as the city of Jebus because it was occupied by the Jebusites. And it is that city that David turns his attention to next. Look at verse 6. It says, "Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, 'You shall not come in here.' But the blind and lame will turn you away, thinking, David cannot enter here. Now, again, kind of an interesting expression that they're using toward David here. Basically, what they're doing here is they're taunting him. You know, they're saying, our city is so strong, our city is so well defended, that even if we were lame and blind, we could defeat you. It's like saying, I could whip you with one hand tied behind my back. I mean, that's what they're saying to David, is that they're insulting him, they're taunting him, saying, our city will not fall. Verse 7, nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion that is the city of David. Pretty succinct, isn't it? David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are the hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. And so David's using this phrase, you know, since they used it of themselves, the blind and the lame, now that's how David refers to Jebusites. They're the blind and the lame. I mean, he's not saying that he has anything personally against blind and lame people. He's just saying, you know, this is the term that you guys applied to yourselves. This is the term that I'm applying to you as well. And, you know, David challenges his men. You know, someone needs to go up through the water tunnel to get into the city capture it. And if we turn to the parallel passage, yeah, I think we have time to do this. Turn over to the First Chronicles chapter 11. You'll find the parallel passage has many of the same statements, almost word for word, but it adds a little bit more. First Chronicles chapter 11, starting at verse 4. It says, then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is, Jebus. The Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you shall not enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. By the way, the reference that we saw back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, using that term Zion, that's the first time in Scripture that that term is applied to Jerusalem. And then David renames it as the city of David. Verse 6, now David had said, whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be chief and commander. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he became chief. Now, isn't that interesting that Joab, this man who's guilty of murder, is still loyal to David, and he carries out this task, and David rewards him by making him his chief and commander. So now Joab is over all of the forces of Israel. Verse 7, then David dwelled in the stronghold, therefore it was called the city of David. He built the city all around from the Millo even to the surrounding area, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. If you turn back to 2 Samuel 5, you see many of the same statements. Verse 8, it says, David said on that day, whoever would strike down the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. So we've seen that Joab is the one who did that. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. And that's just a reference that later on, when David would have a house built, a palace built, he would not allow any Jebusites to come into his house. And that's where that's coming from. Verse 9, so David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from the Millo, which is a series of terraces. Jerusalem basically is built on two hills, and there were terraced areas that were built around them. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. So, why did David leave Hebron and pick Jerusalem to become his new capital? That's kind of the implication here. This is now his capital city. Why leave Hebron and go to Jerusalem? What was wrong with Hebron? That's where the Lord had directed him, right? I'll give you a hint. Where was Hebron located? David had been king of Judah. Hebron is located in Judah. Now David is king of all Israel. Might make sense to change the location of his capital city, right? Jerusalem. Anybody know what tribe it's located in? It's close to Judah, but it's not. It's in Benjamin. Yeah, actually, it sits almost on the border between Judah and Benjamin, but it's in Benjamin. You know, so again, it just seems to be a very politically astute move on David's part to choose Jerusalem as his capital. And again, you know, if you notice verse 10, it says, David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. The next verse indicates that David's stature was not only recognized by his own people, but also by at least one neighboring king. Look at verse 11. It says, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. So you see David even being honored by another king from another country. Last week, our passage dealt with David's rise to power over Judah, and that section concluded with a comment on David's wives and children that were born to him in Hebron. You remember, I think it's in chapter 3, verses maybe 2 through 5, talked about, it listed David's wives, and then it listed all of the sons that were born in Hebron. Well, in verses 13 and 14, we see a parallel account, only this time it's listing additional wives that he took in Jerusalem and the children born to them. And I won't take time to read them all, so you won't have the opportunity to hear me mispronounce all the names. But you'll notice in verse 14 that Solomon is named among them. Obviously, will have great significance later on. But again, a listing of the children that were born to him. And just as we saw back in chapter 3, once again, there's no editorial comment given here pointing out that the fact that David was violating the law of God in doing this. Remember, Deuteronomy 17:17 specifically said that when there is a king in Israel, that king is not to take multiple wives for himself. But David, for whatever reason, and we're not really told the reason, he makes a conscious decision to go with the prevailing culture. And the culture says, this is what kings do. Kings have a harem. Kings have lots of children. And David chooses to go down that path rather than obeying the law of God. Why? Again, you know, we're not told. We're going to find out once again that, you know, later on in future studies, we're going to see that David paid great consequences for this failing on his part. But in this particular context, in verses 13 and 14, the point just seems to be, it just illustrates David's growing power. You know, this is what kings do. This is what kings did in that culture. And David's power is definitely on the rise. Well, again, take a look at verse 10. Where did David's power come from? God. It was God who brought him to power. So by whose power did Abner have this total change of heart, causing him to switch loyalties from Ish-bosheth on the one hand to David on the other? According to verse 10, who did that? It was God. Yeah, it was God who was behind that. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God's the one who directs hearts and causes people to make decisions to work out his purposes. Secondly, by whose power did David receive as welcome news Abner's offer to bring all Israel to David? You notice David didn't even flinch. You know, here Abner had been his enemy, and now all of a sudden he's offering to make this covenant. By whose power is David able to graciously accept that offer? It's God's, verse 10. And who was even able to use the sin of Joab to take Abner, a potential rival to David, out of the picture, and to do it in a way that elevated David's status among those loyal to Saul? You know, the way that whole thing played out, it really served to elevate David in the eyes of all the people because of the way he handled that situation. So by whose power did all that happen? It was God's. And similarly, who was able to use even the deviousness and the sin of Ish-bosheth's own commanders to take Ish-bosheth out of the picture? Again, a potential rival of David. And once again, to elevate David's standing among all the people of Israel. How did that come about? Yeah. Again, God doing that. And then who was it who united the hearts of the people to acknowledge David and to anoint him as their king? And who was it who caused Hiram, the king of Tyre, to honor David as king by building him a house? How did all that come about? It was God. It's verse 10. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. But what about David's level of understanding of these events? you know, we obviously have a great advantage because we can read, you know, all of these chapters, and we can kind of look back at it from our perspective and see how all the pieces fit together. But how much did David understand? We may have noticed that I skipped chapter 5, verse 12, because that's the verse that I think is really key to this whole passage, and it reveals to us what David was thinking. Chapter 5, verse 12, "And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel." So David understood that it was the Lord who was at work in all of these things. It was the Lord who established him on the throne. And did you notice that David, you know, knowing that God would provide for him, never pushed his own agenda? You know, how many opportunities, both in what we talked about last week and what we've talked about this week, did David have opportunities to kind of pull the strings, try to make things happen and kind of push things in a direction that was favorable to him? You know, we never see David doing that. We never see David, you know, trying to make these things to happen, trying to force these things to happen. From the time that Samuel anointed David as king to the time that he actually began to rule over Israel was something on the order of 20 years. Now, David is a very patient man. Rocky read this morning from Psalm 27, and you notice that psalm, at the end of the psalm, it emphasized the fact that David was one who waited on the Lord, and indeed he did. David knew the Lord was in control, and he just rested in him. He just allowed the Lord to work these things out and to make these things happen. You'll notice, too, that in verse 12, that David realized that God's program was not just about him. Again, it says, David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of David. No. For the sake of his people Israel. You see, David understood that what God was doing, you know, wasn't all about David. It was about what God was doing for his people. It was about the salvation of his people. And, of course, ultimately about the Messiah himself. So what was David's perspective? How did he understand life? Well, he understood that God was in control and that what mattered, again, as we've said before, was God's glory and not David's glory. You know, David is concerned with how God is viewed and for God's plan, God's purposes, God's timing to be worked out, and David doesn't push that himself. Well, how can we have that same perspective? I mean, I guess that's really the question that this passage leads us to. You know, there's certainly David, again, he's not a sinless man. He's not a faultless man. But you look at the overall pattern of his life. He's a man who really trusted in the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God, and he allowed God to work out his purposes and his plans, even though it often meant David was running for his life. David was in fear for his life, yet he trusted the Lord through all that. Well, how do we do that? Well, obviously, in our own power and our own strength, it's absolutely impossible. The only way that we can do it is because of the gospel. It's because of the fact that we can come to Christ, we can be in Christ, and then we can say with the Apostle Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." You know, that was really the perspective of the Apostle Paul, is that God's in control. God's the one who's doing all these things. And Paul is saying is, you know, I'm just allowing him to live life through me. And that's really what we are called to do as well. That's how David was able to do it. It was God's power, not David's. So with that, we'll close. And next week we'll pick up in the middle of chapter 5 at verse 17, and we will continue the saga. So let me close this in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, once again, we just thank you for these historical events that are recorded for our growth, for our benefit, for our understanding. And Father, certainly we see, once again, so much to admire in David, just in terms of his understanding of your sovereign power and of your grace and of the fact that you are true to your promises, that you are the one who anointed him as a king, using Samuel to do that. And it took so many years for that to be realized in David's life. And yet he trusted that it would happen because he trusted you. And Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to have that same kind of trust, that we would turn the details of our lives over to you and just recognize your sovereign power, your faithfulness, your goodness, your love to us that's been expressed so perfectly in Christ. And so, Father, we just pray that you would enable us to live life by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself up for us, that all would be done to your glory. And, Father, we just, again, thank you for these things. We thank you for this time together, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.